I was reading the Bible, which, you know, is kind of hard to do, but I came across this verse that says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching.
Yeah, this is in Paul's letter to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he's telling him about ways that he can keep his church community engaged with Scripture.
Okay, so preaching the Bible, I get. Teaching from the Bible, I get that too. But what about this reading Scripture together thing? Is that something I'm supposed to care about? Why did Paul think it was so important?
Oh man, for Paul, this was a really significant practice for the people of God. Think all the way back to Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were just rescued from Egypt. They're no longer slaves, and they need a new identity, a new story to live by. And so Moses, he gathers the people together and he reads the Scriptures aloud. He reminds them of where they came from, who they are, and the new future that they're called to live for.
This was the first public reading of Scripture in the Bible.
Yeah, and it didn't stop there. When the people finally got into the land, they did it again. Joshua pulled the people together, and they all listened to the Scriptures read aloud so they could remember where they came from and how they could keep living as a part of this new story.
So this is something they did all the time then?
Well, actually no. After Joshua died, we don't have any more stories of the people coming together to hear God's word. Instead, the people forgot their story and a whole generation arose that didn't know their God or what God had done for them. But then, centuries later, a king named Josiah rediscovered the Scriptures, and he was so excited that he called Israel to begin this practice once again. It sparked a renewal movement. That is, until the people forgot once more, and they ended up in exile. And so this is why, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the exile, they needed to remind the people who they are and how they are to live.
So this is a powerful practice.
Yeah, in fact, reading Scripture together became a core part of Jewish life. It was done every week as they gathered in synagogue. Jesus himself participated in this practice. He even launched his mission during the weekly reading of the Scriptures. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he told everyone these words were about him. And that brings us all the way back to the early church, where Paul told Timothy to keep this practice going to immerse the whole community in the story of the Scriptures.
Okay, but here's the thing. Most people back then didn't know how to read, so they had to do it publicly. But I can read the Bible by myself.
Yeah, and you should totally do that. But don't underestimate the power of this ancient practice. Reading the Bible by yourself can be hard. It can be easy to get distracted. But something happens when you hear God's word read aloud and when you're with other people. And besides, it's really easy. You don't need anyone to preach or teach. You just need to listen to the Scriptures and then talk about what you've heard. This is what God's people have always done when they enter into new and uncertain times. They remember their story and who they are through the public reading of the Scriptures.
Nonprofit animated studio based out of Portland, and they produce these short, fully animated videos that help make the biblical story accessible to everyone through this visual storytelling format. It's great. They create these videos that outline the literary structure of every single book of the Bible, and they also have these theme videos that take a biblical theme central in the Bible and track it through the entire Bible and how that theme develops and culminates to Jesus and in the New Testament. It's a wonderful project. I highly recommend what these guys are doing. Check it out on YouTube. It's wonderful. Certainly these guys, and when I discovered these guys a couple of years ago, my own love for the Bible has definitely grown much deeper and fonder since discovering these guys. And what I like about this particular video is that it's a healthy reminder of the importance of this ancient practice of reading Scripture. Because for Christians, we believe that Scripture is one of the central ways that God reveals himself, makes himself known, reveals his purposes and his will to us and the world. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul says to Timothy, meaning that the Bible is not only this work of literary genius by human authors, but is a divinely inspired book written by the Spirit of God. And as the Apostle Peter said, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 1:21, which means that when we read Scripture and we prayerfully listen to the words, we open up ourselves to hearing the very Word of God for us today. And it can change your life. Back when I was in university, I had a pile of papers that I had to do, and I wasn't feeling too particularly interested in getting that work done. It's called procrastination, a sickness that many students fall ill to. And so I thought, hey, why don't I do something productive? Maybe I'll read the Bible. That's good. That's good for my soul. It's profitable for my life. So shut down the computer, took my NIV study Bible, I opened it up to Proverbs, and I began reading, and no sooner did I open up the book of Proverbs that my eyes fell on these very verses. The one who is slack in his work is a brother to the one who destroys. Okay, God, I think I'm getting your message here. I closed the Bible, and I went back to work and got my papers done. Reading Scripture can change the direction of your life. It did so for St. Augustine, the 4th century theologian. In his Confessions, Augustine recounts the events that led up to his conversion. He was visiting a friend who was telling him about the story of this life, the life story of St. Antony of the Desert. So Antony's conversion story really inspired Augustine, and he was deeply moved by it, and he was maybe even inspired to even want to follow that. But what it ended up doing is that it deepened an already existing inner conflict. Part of him wanted to follow this example of St. Antony, but another part of him actually wanted to dig his heels in and want nothing to do with Christ, refusing to give up his old life. And so, overwhelmed by this inner conflict, he runs to the garden of his friend's house, and he weeps bitterly in agony. And all of a sudden, while he's weeping, he hears these words being chanted, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And this is what he writes in his Confessions. "At once my countenance changed, and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of child's game in which such chant is used, but I could not remember having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears, and I stood up. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place of Alpius was sitting. There I put down the book of the apostle. When I got up, I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage that my eyes lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in exorcisms, not and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in its lusts." Romans 13:13-14. "I never wished nor needed to read any further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was the light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." What a life-changing experience. Reading Scripture and hearing the Word of God can change your life. Today is the second day of the season of Epiphany, and it marking a new year in this new season. We're beginning a new sermon series in the Gospel of John, and where the season of Advent focuses on the birth of Jesus, and the season of Lent focuses on the significance of Jesus's death, the season of Epiphany draws the church's attention to the very life of Jesus, the manifestation of God with us. Epiphany comes from the Greek word meaning reveal, and so it's during this liturgical season that we look at how the life of Jesus, the birth of whom we celebrate, it reveals the life, the light, and the glory of God. And nowhere else in Scripture do we see such a staggering claim about the revelation of God in Christ than in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And so I'm going to ask you to do something different here. We normally read, and I or the pastor or somebody, the speaker, comes and reads. I'm actually going to invite you to stand for the reading of this good news. And I'm going to also turn your attention to some Bibles that are next to you. Maybe if you're sitting in these three sections here, you'll find a Bible. And if you want to turn to page 750, we're going to turn to the prologue of John's Gospel, page 750. And if for those who don't have a Bible in front of you, the text is on the screen, and you can also look it up in your Bible app on your phone, but there's nothing better than, I think, a piece of paper, a hardcover book, right? Those of you who love books, anybody love books? All right. So I invite you to stand for the reading of good news. I'm also going to ask you to, the second slide, I'm going to ask you to read aloud together in one voice. And so that's verses 9 through 13. And so let's begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who himself who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, thanks be to God. You may be seated. I think that's going to be a beginning of a new tradition here, standing for the reading of the word of God. You know, this is John's prologue, and it's really dense, and there's lots in it, and we could probably spend a number of days just kind of digging into it. And those of you who are in small groups are going to be looking and studying this passage, and I hope that you would enjoy the riches of that study. But there are a few things I want to make notice of or bring to our attention, because this is the beginning of John's Gospel, and it sets in the mind of the reader a very staggering claim about who this Jesus is. Unlike all the other synoptic Gospels, in John's Gospel, there's no birth narrative. Mary and Joseph are not found. There's no magi, no shepherds, no angels, no lengthy genealogies tracing Jesus' roots back to Abraham, or even going as far back as Adam. No, for John, the starting point goes back even further. It goes back to the beginning of the beginning of time. In the beginning, John writes. This is a strong and intentional echo back to Genesis 1, where we hear those very familiar words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. By starting with these three words in the beginning, John is making a profound connection that whoever or whatever you think Jesus is far more reasonable, far more majestic, and far more glorious than you had ever thought or imagined. And I say this because John's opening statement includes the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what John is saying is that this Word was there at the beginning of creation. Before time began, the Word was. Before the universe was spoken into existence, before the heavens and the earth were created, the Word was. And the Word was with God, John says, with the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, creating order out of the chaos, beauty out of the emptiness, life out of the wasteland. This Word was there at the beginning. This Word was with God in the beginning. It's the most staggering claim of all was that this Word was God. And so whatever or whoever you might think that Jesus is, what John is saying is that Jesus is far more glorious, far more majestic, far more reasonable than you had ever thought or imagined. And now it's important to say that when John is using the word Word, he is doing so quite intentionally and with a particular evangelistic purpose. You know, it's widely believed that the four Gospels were written to very specific audiences in mind. And when it comes to the Gospel of John, many scholars believe that John was writing to the religious and philosophical intelligentsia in Jerusalem, which would explain the reason why he uses the Greek word logos. Because on one hand, while it literally means word, the other hand, it means something significantly much more than the words that we speak. Logos, the word logos, carried with it a whole philosophical perspective and worldview that permeated ancient Greek culture. For the Greek philosophers, logos was the logic behind the argument. It was the reason for the world's existence. It was the animating principle behind the universe. Logos was the force that held the cosmos together. It was the guiding principle of life. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Logos, all of his hearers would have said, yes, of course, John. We believe that too. In fact, that's the thing that we're very trying to figure out for ourselves. We want to understand the Logos. We want to harness the power of the Logos, get in touch with the Logos, and discover really what the ultimate meaning of life is. That's what our discourse is all about. That's what our inquiry is all about. We've even built an altar for the Logos and dedicated it to an unknown God. And so John says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And John is writing to these searching philosophers, questioning, searching. And you know, this quest for knowledge and reason is, of course, not reserved for the philosophers and the high-minded intellectuals. No, because we all actually, in fact, hunger and thirst for the reason for life, the meaning and purpose of life. It's what makes us all human. Why are we here? What are we doing? What is the purpose of this life, my life? And we're searching. And as John Stott puts it, the former pastor of All Souls Church, he says this, man is an insatiable, inquisitive creature. His mind is so made that it cannot rest. It is always prying into the unknown. He pursues knowledge with restless energy. His life is a voyage of discovery. He is always questing, exploring, investigating, researching. He never grows out of the child's interminable question of Why? Why? And even if you were come to the conclusion that in fact life is meaningless, and say with Macbeth, life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and flurry, signifying nothing. Even if you claim that to be true, even that is an attempt to answer that insatiable question of why? Why? What is the reason for living? What is the purpose of life? My life? Maybe some of you ask that of yourselves on occasion. Back in 2005, Tom Brady, those of you who don't know him, he's the quarterback of the New England Patriots. He was the Sports Illustrated Sportsman of the Year. And back in 2005, 2006, 2007, at that point in his career, he had a long list of accomplishments. At that time, he had won three Super Bowl rings as a quarterback of the New England Patriots. He led his team in 2007 to a 17-0 undefeated season, and something that's never been done for 35 years. He won the Super Bowl MVP at that time twice. He was named to the Pro Bowl four times. He's a pretty good-looking guy, don't you think? No? I don't know. Maybe not. Okay. He's married to a supermodel, if you care about those things. And he, at that time, was one of the most highest-paid players of the NFL, and probably, I don't know, he probably still is today. But in an interview with Steve Croft of 60 Minutes, Brady says this: why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And when Croft asked him the question, well, what's the answer, Tom? Brady responds, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You mean, I love playing football and I love being the quarterback of this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find or discover. And so Brady is pressed with that question, what is the meaning of my life, the greater meaning of my life? And I think we're all pressed with that question. What is your meaning in life? What is the reason that you live? What gets you up in the morning? What gets you motivated to move forward? What is your raison d'être in life? Is it to eat, drink, to be merry, to seek a life of ease and comfort, entertainment and pleasure? Or is it to develop self-control and inner fortitude and master the moral life? Is your meaning in life to throw yourself into the work, find your identity in it, to work until your bones fall off, until you gain this small fortune for yourself or make a name for yourself? Is it the gaining of power or privilege, status or significance through any number of the creative ways that we humans love to find those things outside of God? The question is, what is your logos? What is your logos? And as we all attempt to answer this question for ourselves, we often, more often than not, fumble around in the dark. As John Stott continues to write in his book, Basic Christianity, he says this: when man's mind begins to concern itself with God, it is baffled. It gropes in the dark, it flounders helplessly out of its depths. Nor is this surprising, because God, whether or whoever he might be, is infinite. While we are finite creatures, he is altogether beyond our comprehension. Therefore, our minds, though wonderfully effective instruments in the empirical sciences, cannot immediately help us here. They cannot climb up to the infinite mind of God. There is no ladder, only a vast, immeasurable gulf. What Stott is saying is that if God doesn't take the initiative to tell us what the Logos is, or in fact who the Logos is, no amount of discourse or inquiry is going to get us closer to knowing who that God is. And so thanks be to God that God is not silent. God has spoken. His word goes out. He has made himself known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. With this absolute simplicity, John makes it perfectly clear that Jesus is in fact the Word, that Jesus is in fact the Logos, that he was there at the creation of the world. In fact, that all things were made through him and for him, that in fact Jesus is the animating principle of the universe. He is the source of life itself. His life was the light of all humanity. In Jesus, the glory of God is now made fully revealed. This claim that John is making is staggering, and it's saying that at the center of the universe is not some abstract moral principle, but a divine purpose whom we come to know and are in relationship with and find our life and our being in. And what is more, this divine person has not remained beyond human comprehension, but has taken up flesh and bones, taken up our human existence, and in fact lived among us. This is the divine condescension, God drawing near to us before we could ever possibly draw near to God. And I think this, my friends, I think is very good news. We're not left floundering around helplessly in the dark, trying to make out the faint shadows of this God that we might think is out there. No, the good news is that God has indeed revealed himself and come to us in the person of Jesus, and that Jesus is God incarnate, that when we look at the face of Jesus, we come face to face with a personal and powerful presence of God himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we can go on about talking about the significance of the incarnation, but I think one thing is for sure, is a good, healthy reminder of what the incarnation means, is that our earthly existence matters to God. The life that we live and the flesh and blood and the sweat and the toil of our brows and the relationships that we have and this life, this existence, this thing called life actually matters to God. In fact, it matters so much that he entered into that life. He lived the life that we lived. He experienced the suffering and pain that we did, and he shared in all of that so that he might show us the way to live this earthly existence, this life, for the glory of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's one final observation I want to make about John's prologue, and it's found in verse 9 and 13. And what these verses essentially lays out is that there are essentially two responses that people have when coming face to face with the revelation of God in Jesus. And that is, you can either reject him or that you can embrace him. And I'll just read these words in verse 9, and you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now that in itself is a powerful statement, that it wasn't us that decided to turn to God, but in fact God took the initiative and shone the light and has come into this world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him or acknowledge him or understand him or accept him. He came to that which was his own, his very own people, but they did not receive him. They rejected him. Yet to all who did receive, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. This in many ways is a summary of what John will continue to talk about throughout his gospel, because the retelling of Jesus' story and the story of Jesus, John will record many, many other staggering claims about who this Jesus is. And every time we come face to face with who this person of Jesus is, we have two kinds of responses. One who will reject him, resist, disbelieve, and those who accept and embrace. And the real question that we are asked is, who will we be? Because the whole point of John's gospel is the telling of the story so that you would believe, so that we would come into faith and in the life fellowship of God himself. And so may you, in this season of Epiphany, in this year, in this new year, come to receive afresh and believe in his name anew, and come and behold the glory of God and abide in his grace and truth. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have not left us grasping at straws, trying to figure out this thing called life. Yes, we are on a journey, and yes, we are all trying to make sense of your calling on our lives and what that means to follow Jesus at this and whatever season in our lives. But we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have in fact revealed and made yourself known, that you have shown your will to us, yes, through scripture, but ultimately that scripture points to you, Jesus. And so in this new year, and in fact every year, may you help us to fix our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And may you give us wisdom and guidance in our lives. May you strengthen us in service of you and your purposes. Lord, continue to open up our eyes and continue to help us to live out your command of love. And so we bless you and thank you, Lord. For this we pray and trust in your name. Amen.